Now, can I ask you to turn back to that chapter you read a little while ago? You remember it was Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1. And within the bounds of this introduction to this great letter, I want us, God helping us, to think together about those verses, beginning with verse 14 and going down to verse 17. My reason why I want to call your attention to these verses is that we're here at the year end, and it's always good to encourage and to challenge ourselves regarding the ministry that has been entrusted to the Church of Christ that is to be exercised in this world, in that place where God has put the church. And we have the great example of the apostle here as he begins to make known his intention regarding this Roman church. He had never visited them. He had never seen them before. He writes to them. He's got great longing to go among them, that some fruit might be born there as he preaches the word of God and the gospel to them. And this is how he puts it, verse 14. I am bound. The authorized version is very correct. It says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to wise and foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. How important then it is that we should remind each other that the New Testament church is really an apostolic church, both in nature and in practice. By that I mean that the New Testament church is a church that is governed by the Word of God. And that's exactly how it must be for us. We must always be governed by the Scripture, by the teaching that we find in the New Testament that comes to us from the apostles. And when we do that, we can begin to be instructed in many facets of the nature of the Christian church. We are thinking particularly here tonight of a year end concerning the church's mission. What are we set here to do under God? Well, we are here to worship God, and not only to worship him, but to worship him in such a way as we are to serve him in the work of the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul is declaring his intention here in this letter as he writes to the Romans. He says, I'm very conscious that I'm in debt. I'm in debt to you. I'm in debt to you because the gospel has been entrusted to me, and I am to share it with you. I'm to preach it to you. You are to hear from my lips, God helping me, the good news of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. And this opening section is just full of the gospel, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the apostle in these 17 verses describes the gospel to us using different phrases, no less than four times over. You look at your Bible as I point them out to you. In verse 1, first of all, he describes the gospel as the gospel of God. In other words, the gospel is God's. We have good news because God has taken the initiative and God has done something. What has he done? Well, he sent his son into this world to be the Savior. And then you look at verse 9. And he calls the gospel of his son. And as we said last Sunday, that means that the sum and the substance of the gospel is nothing less than Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And then you look at verse 15, and there he calls it very plainly the gospel. In other words, it's a singular message, it's a unique message. There's not another message to compare with it. It stands alone, it stands apart from every other word that has ever been spoken in this world. It is the gospel. It's not a gospel, it's the gospel. And then you look at verse 16, of course, and he tells us that it is the gospel of Christ. And the word Christ, you remember us looking at it last week, reminds us that he is the one that is the fulfillment of that promise that God made throughout the Old Testament period when he said he was going to send one into the world who would be the Savior and the Deliverer, the one who would gather to himself a church that would know God and worship God and glorify God and serve God. And so the gospel to the apostle is everything. And so it must be to the church. And so it must be to the Christian. It must be our heart's desire. It must be our constant delight to share this gospel, to preach this gospel faithfully. And sometimes we've got to be brave to do it. But we want to share these words with men and women, because if the world needs anything tonight, and it does need it, it needs the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to these verses 14 to 17, you cannot help but ask the question that the apostle brings before us. What has he got to say really about the gospel in these verses? What is it that he is saying to us about it? Well, you look at your Bible now and you can see just a few principles in answering that question. What does he say about the gospel? And the first thing that he says about the gospel is this, you see, that it is a debt that has got to be discharged. Verse 14, I am bound, I am a debtor, I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, to wise and foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm bound to it. I'm a debtor. That's the actual meaning of the original word. And of course, it's a very apt word to use, debtor. Because when you think of debtorship, it's to be understood in two ways. There are very many people, possibly more now than in any period of the history of our nation, that are in debt, mainly because they are purchasing their house and they are building their home. And they're in debt to the company that has given to them a mortgage. And they're in debt to pay that mortgage and to pay its very last penny, and will be held responsible if they do not pay it. And of course, we all use plastic now, and how it is misused, and how that some people raise up astronomical debts because they use their plastic, forgetting that the time will come when the bill will be delivered and it has to be paid. And in the meanwhile, they're in debt to the company that has given to them that piece of plastic that they might use. They're in debt. And they're in debt to these agencies. But there's another kind of debtorship. And it comes because it's linked with trusteeship. And it's linked with trusteeship in this way, that someone is made a trustee of a particular property or a particular piece, or some measure of finance, and they're put in trust with it to pass on to somebody else. And in that sense, they're in debt to the person to whom they are to pass on what they've been put in trust with. Now, the commentators tell us, and the best of them, That is what the apostle has got in mind here concerning the gospel. He's received the gospel. God has charged him with the gospel. God has put in trust to Paul the gospel. And in the same way, God has put his church in trust with the gospel. He's committed it to us. He's given it to us. And he's given it to us for ourselves. But he's given it to us not only for ourselves. He's given it to us that we might pass it on to others. And he is putting it like this, writing to the Roman church there in that great metropolis of Rome, one of the high points of the ancient world. He says to them, regardless of nationality, you notice it, how he puts it? Doesn't matter whether you are Greeks or non-Greeks, doesn't matter. Regardless of intellectual capacity, doesn't matter, he says, whether you are wise or foolish. It is given to me to pass on to you. And I'm in debt to you, says Paul, to this very measure. And he says, that debt, I am conscious that I'm responsible to discharge. It is something that burdens my heart. It is something that is central and uppermost in my life. It is something that I feel that I've got to answer to God for. And so he says, you notice in that 15th verse, I'm eager to preach this gospel to you. And you see, that's the mission that is given to the church. And it's good to remind ourselves and to ask ourselves, we did this morning, has that been true of us through the year past? Conscious of our trust. Eager to discharge our trust, wanting to make sure, for example, that the pulpit is kept for those and for those only whom God has called and charged and equipped to preach this gospel. And as we contemplate the future, we're going into 2007, and we're praying that it's going to be a wonderful year under God for you as a company of God's people here. And we have high longings and desires that we hope will be fulfilled in 2007. But are we all, as members of the church, going to be concerned and eager that this gospel will be preached? How can we be eager? Well, I'll tell you how we can be eager. By incessantly holding up this church in prayer. That on Tuesday nights, you'll be praying as I've heard you pray, and I've being blessed and privileged to be with you as you've prayed, that as the Lord's day will come, God's servant will come, and he'll come in demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, and that he'll preach this gospel as you've never heard it before. And that your eagerness will be such that every time you meet to pray, the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel will always have place in your prayers. And that when you pray at home, you'll not let a day pass without that you'll be saying, Lord, remember the work in Little Staunton. God, bless the work in, grant, Lord, as the Lord's day will come, as the servant of God will come. Oh, God, bring him in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel and help him to preach with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, with eagerness daily concerned about that. You can't help but love this man, Paul. Because he was not only a great intellect, he had a big heart. And his heart was such, he says, I wanted to come to you, but he said, I've just been prevented from doing it. God in his providence has not allowed it to happen, but I'm still looking forward to coming to you, so that when I come to you, I'm conscious that I'm in debt before you, and my debtorship is such to preach, to discharge this that has been committed to me, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Billy Bray, that Cornish common miner in the copper mines in Cornwall. And he was gloriously saved. And he became a powerful witness for the gospel. And every day he was concerned that by his life, as well as by his lips, that the gospel would be held up, that Christ would be seen, that the message of the glad tidings of Christ to sinners would be known. Well, now, that's apostolic. That's how this man Paul was. Eager to preach and to discharge the debt that he felt, the burden that was his. It's really, as far as Paul is concerned, the gospel, a debt that is to be discharged. But then look at your Bible again, and there's a second aspect, and the second aspect is this: the gospel. Well, it's really a demonstration of God's power. You can't help but see it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel, therefore, is a demonstration of God's power. There's a most helpful writer on this epistle to the Romans. He wouldn't be particularly of our standing, but I was introduced to him, I suppose, nearly 50 years ago as a young student, a Swedish theologian by the name of Anders Nygren. And when he came to handle this 16th verse and to speak about the gospel as being a demonstration of God's power, I remember reading a sentence from his work that I found most gripping and arresting, and I've never been able to forget it. And that the sentence goes something like this. He says, "The gospel," says Mr. Nygren, "is not the presentation of an idea, but the demonstration of a power." Listen to that again. The gospel is not the presentation of an idea, but the demonstration of a power. Now, you've heard preachers say, I'm sure, that this word power that Paul uses is the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite or dynamo. It's dunamis. And it's the power of God. It's dunamis theo. And that would have been fairly telling to the Romans. Why? Well, for this reason. The Roman Empire was the great power of the ancient world. And you couldn't help but be a citizen of Rome without being aware that you were a citizen of this great political power. And it would almost seem as if the apostle is taking up that which they knew and using it with regard to his ministry and to his mission. And he was seeking to say to them, well, you know what a power the Roman Empire is. All the edicts that go across the ancient world generally emanate from the Roman Empire. And all these edicts go out, and it just shows to you how powerful the Roman Empire really is. So you know something about power, says Paul. Ah, but wait a minute, he says, there's a power that's greater than the Roman Empire. What power is that? It's the power of God. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And power is a difficult concept to try and grasp, isn't it? Whenever I have spoken about this power of God, the only illustration that I know is that, like most people, we have flown a number of times to different places in Europe and what have you, and to Scotland and all the rest of it. And I've thought about it each time it's happened to me. You're sitting in the plane, and it taxis and it comes onto the runway, and then it's given orders from the tower to proceed. And then it seems as if the pilot and the co-pilot, they put all the throttles full on. And you feel the seat being projected into your back as it careers up the runway. And you feel that power, and eventually you're lifted off the ground. With all those people on the board and all their luggage and all the fuel and all the weight of the aircraft itself. But this power is such that it elevates you, it lifts you. Nothing, says Paul, in comparison to the power of the gospel. The gospel is so powerful that it can come to a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, blinded by the God of this world, a prisoner to the devil, and it can give them life, it can give them light, it can give them liberty, it can give them everything that they stand in need of, that they don't have, in order that they might be raised to life in Christ, that they might know God to be their Father, that they might know their sins forgiven, that they might enjoy peace with God, that they might be in receipt of everlasting life. The gospel. That's why we must have confidence in it. Never turn from it. And never let the antics push to one side the gospel or the word of God. So what follows in that 16th verse really isn't a surprise to us, is it? Notice how Paul puts it. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. When you've got something that is so great, that is so glorious, that is so powerful, that is so effective, you don't need to be ashamed of it. You may find that you're in school, or you're in the office, or you're in work, or you're in university, or you're in the neighborhood, whatever it is, and people round about you haven't got any thought for the gospel. And you and I feel there sometimes, and we feel that we're surrounded by such folk. My friends, we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, because it's God's power for the salvation of all who believe. And when he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, what he is saying really is this, that he's proud of it. It's what the theologians of the New Testament calls a litotes. You have a look in the dictionary when you go home what litotes is. It's simply this. It's saying what is positive in a negative way. Now, how do you illustrate that? Well, let me put it to you like this. If there were young people here today that were interested in football or in rugby, what we'd say to them is this. Johnny Wilkins, the English outside a half, is no mean player. He's no mean player. That's negatively saying, my, he's a great player. He's no mean player. He's a great player. Paul saying here, I'm not ashamed. What I'm saying is this, says Paul, I'm proud of. I'm proud that God has given me part in the sharing of this gospel, having blessed me by bringing me to believe this gospel and enabling me now to be a witness just by what I am, doing my work, getting on quietly with it and saying something if the opportunity is given to me to do so. I'm so proud of it. I'm not ashamed of it, says Paul. That's why he's so eager that this gospel is to be preached. A debt to be discharged. A demonstration of power. Let's not lose confidence in the gospel. Let's hold on to it. We needn't lose confidence in it. Why do I say that? Because I get a feeling sometimes. A minister told me about another minister just a few weeks ago before I came away. It sunk me. I think I was sitting in my study when he said it. He said, we've got to try something else, he said, because the gospel isn't working. Oh, I said, a minister saying that? You don't need to try anything else. You don't need to try anything else. The gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. My friends, keep going as you are. Don't let go. Don't give up. Press on. As 2007 is just around the corner. But there's a third simple thing, and it's this. This gospel that Paul is a debtor to, this gospel that is a demonstration of power, is the gospel that is a declaration of God's righteousness, of God's righteousness. Have you noticed how the apostle uses this phrase? He's got it in verse 17. See, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God. Now, it's interesting, in those 17 verses there, if you counted them out, Paul uses that phrase, the righteousness of God, no less than about eight times. So he's obviously taken up with it. And it's a phrase, really, the righteousness of God, that has been the interest of the church throughout its history. The church has debated it, and I should imagine that reams have been written about it as to exactly what we are to understand by that phrase, the righteousness of God. Now, there are three main interpretations. They're quite simple. As I close, or I can bring them to you. There are three main ways of interpreting this verse. The first one is this. It speaks about the character of God, the righteousness of God, that which makes God, God, that which emphasizes the godness of God. And those that describe it like this go back to go forward to the third chapter of this letter and to verse 26 when he's speaking about the gospel, when he puts it like this, that God might be just. In other words, that God might be righteous. It's the same family word in New Testament Greek. That God might be just as well as the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And it speaks about God's righteousness. And that righteousness being revealed in the gospel and in the person of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Here's righteousness personified in flesh and blood when you see the Saviour himself upon the earth. Here is God coming near. And in God coming near, God's righteousness being seen in the realm of the touchable. So that when he said to Thomas, reach out your hands and put them into my fingers. Reach out your arm and put them into my side. What was it? Well, he was having touch with the very character of God. The righteousness of God. But alongside that, the second interpretation is this. It doesn't speak only about God's character, but about God's work. And Calvary demonstrates God's righteousness. Why? Well, because he can't look upon sin and wink at it. Because God is righteous, God must deal with sin. God can't pass it by. God can't deal lightly with it. And when you look at Calvary, and when you see the body of Christ upon the cross, and that body being mutilated by the sufferings that he bore in our room and in our stead, whereby he was able to cry to God, why have you forsaken me? What was God doing? God was dealing with sin in the only way that God can deal with it. And in dealing with it, God was declaring clearly his righteousness. So different to you and I. If somebody else's child done something wrong, it's not difficult to point it out. It's a bit more difficult if it's your child that's done something wrong. That's how biased we are. God is unbiased. Wherever the sin is, God is displeased with it. Thankfully, he's merciful to forgive us it. But he's not pleased with it. And that demonstrates to us his righteousness. His righteousness in action. So much so that in the fifth chapter of this wonderful letter, he puts it like this. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's righteous character. God's righteous action. The third interpretation is this. You notice that the NIV, in fairness to it, is putting it in the kind of thing I'm going to say to you now. It's a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. In other words, it's a provision, a provided righteousness. In order that a sinner might stand before God and find acceptance with him, he stands in need of a righteousness. A righteousness that by nature he hasn't got. And is nowhere better than this letter to prove that to you and to me. If you were to turn into chapter 3, just one page in your Bible, and if you were to look at verse 10 of that chapter, you'd find Paul summing up his case for the sinnerhood of mankind. And he puts it like this. He says, no one is righteous. There is none righteous, says the NIV. The put it as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. He goes on into verse 23 and put it like this, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We haven't got righteousness, but we need righteousness. We are incapable of producing righteousness. We can't merit righteousness. We can't work for righteousness. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves in order that we might gain the righteousness that we need if we're going to stand before God. But God, in his mercy, provides that righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter of the first letter and the 30th verse, and Paul puts it like this: of God, Christ is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom and righteousness. That which we need, that we can't produce, God produces and provides for us in his Son. And that, says Paul, is received by faith. Because the Christian life, he says, is faith from first to last. In other words, it's all of faith. You can't work for this righteousness, but you can receive it by faith, by coming to trust in Christ, by receiving this righteousness as the free gift of God to everyone who believes. Paul says, can you understand now why I'm eager to preach this gospel? It's so wonderful, he says. It's a debt to be discharged. It's a demonstration of power. It's a declaration of that righteousness that we need if we're going to find acceptance with God. That's the gospel that you've been seeking to bear witness to throughout 2006 in Little Staunton. We're very soon to move into 2007. And the next time you gather on the Lord's Day, God willing, it will be 2007. God make you even more eager to see to it that this word of God, this gospel, will be preached. It's a debt that you have to discharge, but be encouraged. It's a power that can save men and women. Because in it, there's a righteousness that the sinner needs if he's going to find, or she going to find, acceptance with God. God grant it to be your portion, and God bless you as you give yourself to it. And may 2007 be a great, memorable year for God's people here in Little Staunton. And we'll rejoice with you. And we'll give to God all the glory, because only he is worthy. May God bless his word to us, for his name's sake. Amen.